Jesus is sitting around in a small group teaching in parables. Parables, you remember, are stories. They are almost childlike stories in a sense, but hidden underneath are deep, rich spiritual truths. And Jesus is now embarking on a series of parables that will go deeper into the realm of human experience. He's about to walk into your life and my life and into these disciples' lives and talk about things that really hurt and things that really help. It's like he videotaped your life and mine and then plays it back on the screen of eternity at slow motion. And when he does, it usually takes the form of a parable, and it usually has subtitles, if you will, and the subtitles not everyone can read. But Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear or eyes to see have the ability to understand what the Spirit is saying." And so Jesus now is beginning another parable, if you will. He's about to tell us another story, and this story once again has what we would call grace-covered daggers, two-edged swords, as Scripture calls them, that penetrate the hearts of those who listen. So he's just not giving us information. He's trying to give us transformation if we'll listen. Everyday principles surface every time Jesus tells a parable, but there are some truths that are deeper than that that can seemingly only be communicated through the use of a verbal paintbrush, if you will. And so Jesus is about to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Would you like to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Almost every one of the parables begin like this. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is," and then he begins to tell us an incredible story. What is this kingdom anyway? How will it come into being? Who are the main players in this kingdom? And what kind of God is this that we serve? And possibly most important at all, if you wrap a ribbon at the end around each of these parables, the primary question would be, what is this thing called grace? What is it? For the past 20 or so lessons, we've been looking at parables. We've looked for principles and we've looked for the portrait to see what would emerge from the pages of Scripture. And it's like we were reading children's stories, but when we got through, suddenly individually, you and you and you and myself, we would be convicted and we would be convinced and we would be corrected of things in our lives just from listening to these stories. So this morning, let's ask God in a few moments to open our eyes once again. I believe that's what God wants us to ask, because the Scripture says we have not because we ask not. And He has told us specifically to ask that He could open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, wonderful things out of His law. So we're not just asking for information. We don't just want to come together and say, "Oh yeah, I heard another Sunday school lesson," or "I heard another message from the Bible." What we want to know is that we left this room today having seen wondrous things out of His Word. That won't happen unless we ask. We looked together the last time we were together in the pool of parables, and we saw Jesus having dinner at the home of His enemies. You remember? He was surrounded by spies, if you will. He was the enemy. To some of them, he was just a nuisance, kind of a curiosity, if you will. To others, if you will, he represented what developed and would develop, they felt, into a religious insurrection, so they wanted to keep an eye on him. But there was a third group, I think, to whom he represented everything they hated. And they wanted to entrap him, and later they would. They wanted to discredit him to the masses and, if possible, create a scenario where they could put him away, get rid of him. This gentle but intensely practical carpenter that spoke to them of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was ripping at the heart of the superstructure of the law. And they had taken what God had said and raised to a level of equality their interpretation of the law, and legalism had resulted, and the people were feeling entangled until they no longer really felt like they knew the truth or personally knew the God of the truth. And then Jesus came. And from those penetrating eyes and that gentle spirit came such phrases as ye have heard that have been said by them of old time. But I say unto you, and the law, their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, now reached all the way into the human heart. And adultery, which had become no longer was just an act, but a heart attitude that led up to an act. And murder was no longer just something you did when you killed someone, but it was an attitude of hatred that would lead you to kill someone. Jesus was not simply attacking the religious status quo, though. He had not come for that purpose. He was coming to introduce something into human experience called grace. He was demonstrating something they'd known of for years but needed practical experience about, and it was called mercy. The two-pronged aspects of the love of God. And Jesus once again wanted to communicate those two truths, so he began to speak again in parables. Jesus had just told them a story. It was a story about a shepherd, you remember, and he had 100 sheep. And 99 of them were in good shape, but one of them was lost and entangled and needed help. And so Jesus told the story about this shepherd who left the 99 and went over and did whatever it took to rescue the one. And he followed that, you remember, with a story about a woman who lost a coin in the straw floor of her house. And she spent the whole day looking for it, and when she found it, she called all her neighbors together and said, "I lost a coin, but I found it." And they had a celebration. And then after each of those stories, he catapulted them into the heavenlies. And he said, "By the way, let me tell you what it's like in heaven when one person comes to know God." And he drew a word picture, if you will, of the angelic choir singing praises over one person. And then he drew the net, you see, that God had the same kind of excitement over one solitary life that a shepherd has over that one sheep and that woman had over that one coin. So Jesus is going on now, and he's continuing to paint with bold brushstrokes on the canvas of Scripture for the eyes of these who were watching. He continues to paint a story of what it's all about to be lost and found. Luke 15, verse 10. "Likewise," Jesus said, "I say unto you, there is" what? "Joy in the presence of the angels of God over" what? "One sinner who repents." And then he turned and he said to them, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together, took his journey into a far country, and wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he spent everything he had, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him in the fields to feed the swine. And he would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave it to him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'Oh, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'm starving to death.' Verse 18, 'I will arise, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy,'" there's your phrase, "'to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best. Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry. My son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found.' And they began to celebrate." Story doesn't end there though. Verse 25. "Now the elder brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard a party going on, music and dancing. And he called one of his servants over and he said, 'What's going on? What do these things mean?' Verse 27. And the servant said, 'Well, your brother's come home and your father has killed a fatted calf because he's home safe and sound.' And the elder brother was angry and he wouldn't go in. So his father came out and begged him. And he answering said to his father, boo-hoo. That's in the original. You have to look for it, but it's there. He said, boo-hoo. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. And we'll look at this passage next week. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I am good. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and you've killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was necessary that we should celebrate and be happy, for this your brother is dead and is alive. He was lost and he's been found. Now I know this story is familiar to you. If I were to ask you how many of you feel that you have a real familiarity with this story, I believe even in this class you would hold up your hands, wouldn't you? It's as familiar as any passage in Scripture. The problem with familiarity is that it breeds the lack of attentiveness. What we have heard often, we think we have heard well. And so our tendency is to quit digging for deeper treasure when our previous knowledge is really the spade we need to dig with. I believe every time we open the Word of God and want to be changed, we should stop and ask God to open our eyes that we could behold wondrous things out of His law. He's told us to do. So let's do that this morning. Let's stop for just a moment and ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Father, we recognize our inadequacies, but we recognize Your adequacy. And dear Father, we want to be changed. We really want to know You better. We want to know You more intimately. We want to have You lead us more perfectly. And we're coming to a passage of Scripture, Father, that's so familiar. We just pray that the familiarity of it will not distract us, but that You might really open our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus is continuing to explore the gospel of the lost and found. He, remember, went from a sheep to a coin to a son in that order, and the order is not accidental. But Jesus is now walking down the hallway of word pictures into the doorway of the human heart. Many of these people to whom He was speaking, including many of you and many of us, understand what it means to have a child break your heart. Many of us understand what it means to have someone in our family who has not quite lived up to our expectations. Many of us understand what it means to have something taken, someone who's constantly taking from you and never giving anything back. Many of us understand what it's like to have a great moment in our lives and suddenly jealousy enters in and that jealousy spoils everything. We understand that. So now Jesus is entering the village of human experience and He's telling a parable that we can relate to, and some of it hurts. I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that His audience was a bit edgy at this point because He was getting close to home. He was telling an incredible story about a runaway child who came to the end of himself in order to come to the heart of his father. How are we going to study this? There are a lot of ways. What I'm going to ask you to do with me this morning, though, is to start by let's just taking key phrases out of this story. I believe in most of the parables, you can lift out 5 key phrases and memorize those phrases in the order in which they're given, and you'll have the story for the Holy Spirit to use back in your life for years to come. We're going to try that this morning. First, the phrases that the Son used, and then the phrases that the Father used. Phrase number 1. Verse 12, you've heard this one. Father, give me mine. Give me what's mine. You remember this, there's 2 sons in this family, okay? One is the pride and joy of mom and dad, does the chores, attends the right schools, loves the youth program at church. The other is a time bomb just waiting to explode. Always pushing the envelope. Wanting to explore the world of adulthood when they can't even spell adulthood. You know what that's all about. And this number two son looks around one day and he says, if I wait for dear old dad to die, I'll be an old man myself. I think what I know what I need to do, I need to get my inheritance early and run. So he comes and approaches his dad and he says, Father. Now that's the way they always begin when they want something, you know that. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me my inheritance now. And dad agrees reluctantly because the young man is an adult. And as fathers sometimes have to make a choice to give a child something they shouldn't have so they can learn a lesson. So son number two, we're going to call him Scooter. We've got to give him a name. We're going to call him Scooter because he wants to get his cash and scoot. That's what he wants to do. So he gets in his new Corvette, which he probably paid cash for from his inheritance, and he rides off into the sunset to live like the king he thinks he's supposed to be. Give me mine! But it's not a new cry. God owes me pleasant surroundings, is what it says. The world owes me a living. My parents owe me a better break. The government owes me this and that. The school owes me better grades. Society owes me a fair shake. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to deserve it. I just grab it and run. And if I don't get it, I'll sue. You know the thing. Father, give me mine, said Scooter. And off he rode into the sunset. He may have been headed for Hollywood or Las Vegas. We don't know. We do know he was headed for trouble. What was his problem? Same problem Eve had. He did not want to rest under authority. He thought that God or somebody was hiding something from him, so he went off to find it. He found it. Which brings us to phrase number two, verses 13 through 15. That phrase is this: he wasted his substance in riotous living. He's out from under authority where he always thought he'd be happy, and he moved on to the world he just knew awaited him when he could get out from under his dad's thumb. He applied for and easily received a new Visa card and began to spend money as though there would always be more. It says he wasted his substance in riotous living. He thought to himself, there's no tomorrow. But there was a tomorrow. And the scripture goes on to say, and when he had spent it all, there arose a mighty famine. Just about the time Scooter had maxed his credit card, the stock market fell, farmers were going bankrupt from the drought, and everyone who hadn't prepared for a rainy day had to scurry for cover, but Scooter had no place to go. He began to be in want, the scripture says. He got hungry, that's what that means. His expensive clothes weren't washable, and he couldn't afford a dry cleaner. He didn't have any food, and the restaurant on the corner wouldn't take his credit card anymore. They cut it up. Scooter was in trouble. So he did something he never thought he'd have to do. He looked in the yellow pages, and he applied for jobs until all he could find was a minimum wage job feeding hogs for a pig farmer out in the sticks. Uh-oh. Payback time. A day of reckoning. Verse 17, phrase number three. And when he came to himself. Now that could better be rendered this way, and when he came to the end of himself, is what it literally means. One morning he woke up and he smelled the stench of the trough, and he looked in the mirror at the mess his life had turned into, and apparently he began to cry. He suddenly awakened to the reality that it wasn't society's fault, and it wasn't his family's fault, and it wasn't God's fault. And the mirror spoke back to him and said, now repeat after me. I took the money. I spent the money. I'm a fool. Reality began to set in. The first stage of repentance. He thought he was going to get what he had coming, and he did. He got what he had coming. Which brings us to verse 18, phrase number four, I have sinned against heaven. See, that's the first big step to repentance, and it's the hardest one. I don't know why that is. Have you noticed? It's easier for you to turn to someone else and say, I have sinned against you and I'm sorry, than it is to turn to God and say, I have sinned against you. That's the hardest thing to do. But true repentance comes in three stages. You come to the end of yourself. He did that. You recognize that you've sinned against God. You do that. And number three, you turn around and run home to the Father. That's all he lacked. That's all he lacked. Phrase number five is found in verses 19 through 21. It says, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Those are the words that have to come from the heart if you're ever going to understand the principle of grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine this son picking up his cell phone and calling home and saying, Dad, listen, I've been thinking about it, and I know you probably need me to run the farm. And I know I messed up a little bit, but I'm coming home to help you out, and we'll be a team, you and me. Let's have a party and celebrate. No, beloved, this young man was not going home to be a better son. He was going home to be a servant. He was no more worthy to be a son, and he knew it. No more worthy. That's the key. Make me as one of your hired servants. Now he was ready to go home. Doesn't that remind you of a verse of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And this son, too, was learning obedience by the things he suffered. And like Jesus, was laying aside his credentials as a son in order to show us by example that real sonship begins with servanthood. So he started home. Phrase number 6, verses 22 and 23. Bring forth the best. And try to picture with me what was going on. Scooter's on his way back home. He has no idea what will greet him. What's Dad going to do anyway? Will he even acknowledge me as his son or that he knows me? Will he have me banished from the homestead? Will he at least allow me to eat with the servants and feed me as he feeds them? You can almost picture the sun setting one evening, the edge of the family property. The father's out supervising the workers, and suddenly one of the servants runs over and he grabs him and he says, Master, Master, your son is coming, your son is coming. And off in the distance, the father could see like a tiny speck on the horizon, the figure of a young man walking to him. It didn't look like it possibly could be his son. He was treacherously thin, weather-beaten and weak, and you almost thought he'd collapse before he went another step. His clothes were tattered, but something told this father, this is my son. And a song began to well up within him, and he dropped his staff and began to run as fast as he could toward that staggering shadow that he saw in the distance. Now, this man was no youngster by now. But somehow, supernaturally, like a track star, his legs carried him into the presence of his son. Nothing could stop him. His son was coming home. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, fell on his neck and kissed him. The old man raced to embrace his long-lost son. The boy began to recite the words he'd been practicing all the way home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy. But he didn't get it all out of his mouth because the father grabbed him and hugged him and drew him to himself and says, bring forth the best. Bring forth a robe and put it on him and a ring and put it on his hand and shoes and put it on his feet and bring the fatted calf and let's celebrate. My son was dead. He's alive. My son was lost. He's been found. I believe at this point in the story, I don't know for sure, but I think Jesus probably put his VCR on hold for just a moment. And so will we. And we'll take up there next Sunday. But I believe by now the crowd that was gathered around Jesus in that little house must have seen something more than a make-believe story of an errant child. Suddenly the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son began to be one. And the picture began to materialize. Lost, found. But this was more emotional. Losing a sheep or a coin and finding them was good intellectual knowledge. But even to these Pharisees who were sitting there listening, having a son leave thinking he may be dead and seeing him return was a personal thing. And I think that's why Jesus told these three stories in the order that he did. A few stories in biblical history have been as repeated as often as this one has. It's been a great encouragement to parents whose children have kicked the traces and decided they wanted to try life on their own in the far countries of life. But there's a lot of other truths hidden in this thing, in this story, that I think we need to look at. So I think we're going to look at it in closing just by drawing conclusions in two areas. What can we learn about the heart of man from this man? And what can we learn about the heart of God from watching the Father? Those two things. Scooter, the youngest son who went astray, is a graphic picture of many, many things. Let's look very quickly now at three statements or four statements that he made and see what we can get out of them. Truth number one, and I think you can relate to this, is the heart of man wants it now. Now, not tomorrow, now. He said to his dad, "Give me mine. Now." And don't you see, the disciples wanted the kingdom now. The scribes and the Pharisees gathered around Jesus were wanting the kingdom now. They didn't see the two kingdoms in perspective. And you and I oftentimes as believers have the same problem. We take promises given for the kingdom of heaven, promises given for the time when we'll be in glory, and we try to apply them to now. There are millions of promises for now. Joy, peace, power, love. But remember, there are certain things that are not meant for this life, but rather God is withholding some things in this life to give us treasures in the life to come. Scooter wanted it now. So do we. The second truth I think we can learn from it is not only does the heart of man want it now, the heart of man always says it'll never happen to me. Now you ask yourself growing up, some of you grew up, didn't you? You ask yourself growing up if you didn't think, yeah, my brother did that, but that'll never happen to me. My sister made that mistake. It'll never happen to me. Well, I know my mother was like that, but I'll never be like that. And you know what? Guess what? So often, we were. Scooter said, I'll be the one that escapes the droughts of life and the diseases of life. It just won't happen to me. I can leave my father's house and my father's wisdom and my father's provisions and make it on my own. Yeah, I know everybody else that I know that tried it, made a mess, but not me. The third truth is that brothers don't think like fathers do. Don't you ever underestimate the problem of sibling rivalries. Like hidden malignancies, they often stay underground, and brother against brother, or sister against sister, or brother against sister, build animosities beneath the surface and scar their abilities to be able to relate as adults later on. Watch how your children react with one another. Don't take it lightly. It's crucial. But I think the most important aspect of this parable, beyond what we can learn about the heart of man, is what we can learn about the mind of God. And isn't that why we read the scripture? We read the scripture to learn more of who God is. So I want us to look very quickly and very carefully at two or three things we can learn about God by this reading this parable. Number one, you can learn a lot about how God feels about the free will of man. You think about it. It may help you deal with your children. It may help you understand how God has dealt with you. Scooter wanted no part of life in the Father's house. He wanted to taste what the world had to offer. And the Father let him. Is that what the Father wanted? No. It broke the Father's heart. He grieved. He wept. He longed for his son to come home. Then why did he let him go? Why does God let us go? Think about it. He knew that unless this young man came to the end of himself and returned to serve him willingly, it would never work. So he let him go. He longed for him to return, but he let him go. Secondly, look what it says to us about spiritual protection. Think about it. Even as we go our own way and God says, no, I don't want you to do that. And you say, I'm going to do it anyway. And God says, okay, that's your choice. Even as we do that, do you know what happens? He draws boundaries. And he says to the enemy, you can go this far, but you can't go any farther. You look at the life of Job. He said, okay, to the enemy, you can attack my friend Job, but you cannot touch his body. And then a little later, he said, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. And if you look at Scooter, he went off into the far country and he did about everything wrong you can do wrong. But when he had to have a job, God saw to it that he had a job. But God saw to it that he had a job that would be so distasteful and so menial that he would long for his father's house. The third thing I want to remind you of is that God knows how to wait even if we don't. You know, picture this father. Can you imagine being this father? You don't know if your son is dead or alive. They didn't have quite the communication capabilities in those days that we have now. He didn't have a beeper. He didn't know where he was. Our father knows where we are and what we're doing. This father didn't. But think about how God waits for us and waits for us and waits for us. And think of how God causes us to wait over those we love who have strayed and gone from the Father's house. And you begin to pray for them and you continue to pray for them. And you know what God does? As you pray for them, God tests your patience. It is the testing of your patience, of your faith that worketh patience. Now, I don't know what God might be saying to you personally this morning as we close this study, but I do know if you ask Him sincerely to open your eyes that you might behold wondrous things out of His Word, He has or He will. His Word is true. Some of you here may be a hurting parent or a hurting mate who has seen someone you love go off into a far country, wasting their substance in riotous living, if you will. They may have taken what was theirs and they may have taken what was yours and sped off into the sunset, never supposedly to return. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. You long for them to return to you. I understand that. Do you realize, beloved, though, the big thing is to remember they need to return to Him? And so often our prayers center around our getting back what we lost, instead of praying that that loved one, regardless, will return to the God who formed him in his mother's womb. And you may be holding feelings of bitterness or hostility or revenge in your spirit that may be delaying that person's coming to God. Don't make them earn their way back. Learn the grace of forgiveness. Learn while they are a great way off to do what the Father did. Run to meet them. More than halfway, run to meet them. Kill the fatted calf. The issue isn't how much grief they caused you. The issue is this is one of God's children has left the flock, has left the fold, and needs to return. That may not be the application God has in mind for you, but if it is, take it to heart this morning. The second possible application is that you may be a Christian who at one time had a real sweet walk with God. Your every breath may have been a song of grace, but you made some bad choices. Sin interrupted the process. Went your own way, did your own thing. Maybe you'd like to return and have the kind of fellowship you used to have, but somehow you're afraid that if you called on God and tried to come back into His arms, He'd look the other way. The stench of the life you're living may be getting the best of you, and you may be wondering, dare I run back and leap into His arms? Beloved, I beg you, run. The Father waits. He only longs to hear you say, I have sinned against heaven and am no more worthy to be your child. Make me as one of your servants. Don't wait another minute. Rush into His arms. He'll bring out the best for you because you deserve it? No, because He loves you. I know you are no more worthy. You know it. He knows it. Now you have a basis for real fellowship. And lastly, there may be some of you here who ran from the Father's house before he ever had a chance to share with you how much he loves you. Maybe you've spent your whole life wandering in a far country. Maybe somehow, somewhere, sometime you hoped that you could go home. Beloved, someone is calling you this morning. His name is Jesus. He paid the price to welcome you into the family of God. He bore your sins on a Roman cross, opened the gates of heaven so you could come home. And all he asks you to do is acknowledge that you're no more worthy to be called a son. You just want to be a servant of the Most High God. And the neat thing is, the minute you realize you're not worthy to be a son, he makes you one. You don't need to grasp it all at once. Just run home today and fall into his arms. He's waiting. He can see you from a distance. And all he's waiting for is for you to begin the journey. The moment he sees you coming towards him, he will run as fast as he can to meet you. He will take you in his arms. He will kill the fatted calf and he will shout, "This, my child, was lost and has been found." And you know what else will happen? Those blessed angels will begin choir practice all over again. Listen to those angels. What a glorious grand refrain. The Father's face is glowing, us sinners home again. One of life's great prodigals who fled the Father's home has gone into a country far, as far as he could roam. Enjoying sin for a season, he lived and laughed at God until life's fortunes twisted led and life's dark paths he trod. And he awakened having gone as far as he could run to cry out, "I'm not worthy to be my Father's son." And running fast as he could go through valleys, hills, and storms to seek to be a servant into his Father's arms. "Not worthy, Lord, not worthy. My heart's consumed by sin." When God hears, "Not worthy," the choir begins again. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts, we pray, in the quiet of this moment. We may have someone we love who is in a far country, and our hearts are broken. May we take comfort this morning that the Father waits, and we can wait too. Father, some here this morning may be the prodigal who once had the Father's ear and the Father's love, and determined to go their own way. And they're longing to rush back into his arms and have that fellowship renewed, but they're afraid. This morning, Father, may the barriers go down, and may they begin to run as fast as they can back home. And there may be some here this morning, or some listening to this message on tape, who somehow have just never met the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. They long to go home, but they don't know where home is. And the valley of sin stands between them and the Father. Through a miracle this morning, Father, would you reach down and touch their heart? Cause them to see that valley for what it is, and watch the Father build a bridge across it and rush into their arms. We ask our Father that you might take us from this place different men and women than we came, because you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.